Howdy, Riv. How are you? So we are in week five, the last week of our series on worship that we've been doing over the month of June. And over the course of this month, we have used a simple definition for worship. And it's this, that worship is the full life response to who God is and what God has done. And full life covers a lot, right? It covers our entire lives. And so as I was preparing this series, I was wrestling with what different aspects of our full life we should talk about as we talk about worshiping with our full lives. And so if you've been during the series, you know we covered creativity and creative worship. We've talked about our workplace in worship. And this last week, my intent was to be very, very practical, but I wasn't sure what exactly I wanted to talk about. I was thinking about worshiping with our family, like brothers and sisters and moms and dads and roommates and all that. The idea of maybe worshiping with our physical health would be a good thing to talk about. So what I finally had settled on was this idea of the fact that God does not need to be worshiped, but he wants our worship. And so it was a concept that I was seeing in Scripture. I thought, that's what I want to do, but then I'm going to go really super practical with my application, and I want to strike with wherever people are at. And so I went online, and I went to Facebook, and I asked this question on Facebook. I asked, what part of your life is the hardest for you to worship with? I threw that question out onto Facebook, and then I turned off my computer and went into my message prep mode and started writing my sermon. So I started writing it. I wrote it through that day, really liked the way it came out. The next morning, worked on a little bit more. And then I thought, okay, I'm going to go to Facebook and get my application. And whatever people responded to me is what I'm going to use as my application, because I assumed there'd be a handful maybe of responses to this question. When I went back online, I discovered that 4,000 people had viewed this question online as it had been shared out there. More than 1,200 people had engaged with the responses, which means they went through and they read the responses, and 90 people had given very specific things in their life that they found were very difficult areas for them to worship in, not to mention the people who emailed me because they didn't want their name attached to it online. And I was like, oh my gosh. So it obviously had really struck a chord with people. And so my assistant and I, we started sorting through the responses to see if there were common themes that were threaded through them. And we were surprised to find that the vast majority of the answers we got fell into one of three broad categories. The first, we sort of covered last week. It was the idea that, how do I worship God when I am so busy, when I've got so much going on in life and work and things like that? And we covered that last week, and so I feel like we kind of got that one handled. But the rest of the responses seem to fall into two really big categories. The first is, and these are my words, not yours, this is my summary, is how do I worship God when I'm a control freak? Because a lot of these responses were people who were like for instance, how do I worship God when I'm a people pleaser, right? When I'm more concerned about what people see in me than what God has called me to. Well, that's actually just a control freak. A control freak is worried about somebody else's perception. They want to control how they are viewed by people. There were other people who said, well, how do I worship God when the people around me are making stupid, unbiblical, immature decisions? Well, that's, by the way, a control freaky position as well. You're trying to control somebody else's sanctification and their spiritual maturity. And then there's just the basic, how do I worship God when I don't agree with him? When I want life to be a certain way, but he wants it to be a different way. And again, all of that is being a control freak. That's one broad category. The second broad category is really close, but it's like the flip side to the same coin. And that is, how do I worship God when my life is out of control? The idea that maybe it's not that I'm trying to control things as much as I just can't get a handle. Like, this stuff is happening around me, whether that be work or home life or whatever, and I just can't grab onto it. And so I've got anxiety and I've got worry as life is just out of control. And so I realized, once we had narrowed down the responses, that I had to throw out my first message I was intending on preaching. So I did. I threw it out. I don't know if I'll ever preach it. It's written, so maybe someday I'll preach that message, but decided that we should spend a week talking about this idea of control. And how do we worship God as people who are fundamentally control freaks and want to have control over our own lives, or as people who the surrounding circumstances in our lives just seem to be out of control? And the way I want to approach this, so by the way, rewrote the whole message on Wednesday. Through our whole team, I had to push pause on what they were working on as I rewrote everything on Wednesday. But we're going to look at a bonkers Old Testament story. And for most of this message, you're going to say, what does this have to do with worship? And so we're going to get there, but we're going to look at a story in Judges 13 through 16, and I can't cover all of it. I really wish I could, but it would take the whole time today just to read these long passages. But we're going to look at a guy who was both a control freak and somebody whose life was just completely out of control. Here's the context of Judges 13. The children of Israel were doing all the things we've talked about over the series of living a false worship. And so because of this, God gave them over to the Philistines and placed them under the Philistines' thumb. Now, the thing about the Philistines is they were a people who were, my best description for them, awful and violent. And that is the best description I can give you of the Philistines. They were an awful and an awfully violent people. And yet God, in his sovereignty, placed the children of Israel under their control for 40 years. And we pick up this story 40 years into this occupation. And it's in Judges 13. We'll start in verse 2, where it says, there was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. And by the way, in the Bible, some of God's favorite people to work with are infertile couples, by the way, which is a really cool thing in Scripture that God does. And he was working with them, and he says, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, it is true that you are unable to conceive and have no children, but you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now, please be careful not to drink wine or beer or to eat anything unclean, for indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines. Now, this boy was going to be a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite is a very unique person who has given a chunk of their life to God, and they, during a season of their life that usually has a beginning and an end, they have just four rules by which they must abide. The first rule is no consumption of anything grape-related, so no raisins, no wine, no Welch's, nothing like that. Nothing grape derivative. Second, they were to drink no alcohol. Third, they were not to cut their hair. And fourth, they were not to touch a dead body or dead carcass of any of sort, to touch any kind of dead body. And they would do this for a certain season while they had a very specific thing they were doing for God. And then at the end of that season, they could do all those things. They could cut their hair, drink the wine, touch the dead bodies, all that. So they could do that kind of at the end. Now, the thing that was unique about this dude is he was to be a Nazarite his entire life, which meant that when his mom was pregnant with him, she couldn't drink the wine or the alcohol or anything like that, so that none of that would get into him, so that it would not, you know, he had, even in the womb, this guy was established for his entire life to be a Nazarite, because God had big plans for him, and he also had big plans for himself. We pick that up in Judges 14, verse 1. It says, Samson, that was his name, by the way, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a young Philistine woman there. He went back and told his father and mother, I have seen a young Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. There is a whole lot in those two verses. First of all, Samson goes down to Timnah. Now, the thing about Timnah is it is the bad part of town. And so if you think of a Philistine as the bad country, like violent, awful people, this is the bad part of town in a bad town. So this is like the worst of the worst place that you could be. This is a place where in another Bible story, someone went to find prostitutes. So we don't know if that is what's going on here, but somehow he goes there. He sees this Philistine woman. So note, he doesn't talk to her. He doesn't, you know, get to know her. He sees her. She's complete eye candy to him. And he basically says to his mom and dad, go get her for me. Now, again, there's all kinds of stuff in there, right? Like he's demanding his parents, telling them what to do, and he's just assuming, go get her for me, and that's how that whole thing was going to work. You could define this guy as a tool, right? That is who he is. Now, watch this. You have to keep reading the story. Verse 3, it continues. And it says, but his father and mother said to him, can't you find a young woman among your relatives? Now, that's a sermon for another day, so we'll just let that hang out there for a moment. Or among any of our people, that's better. Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistine for a wife? But Samson told his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Now, his father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord who wanted the Philistines to provide an opportunity for a confrontation. At that time, the Philistines were ruling Israel. Did you catch that? That's wild. Now his father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord. God's ways are not our ways, and sometimes God is at work when our attitudes and actions are contrary to him. In other words, Samson was shallow and demeaning and demanding, and sometimes God's tool for his purposes is a tool, right? So God uses whom God uses. Verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah, and suddenly a young lion came roaring at him, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. You're not responding to that. Think about that for a moment. Okay, the image is, he sees the lion, he tears the lion into pieces. And just in case you don't understand how easy that was for him, the description is, it's like you would do with a goat. Like, that is such a common thing, that people just tear goats into pieces. So, but he did not tell his father and mother what he had done, and then he went and spoke to the woman, which is good, because she seemed right to Samson. So, first of all, I'm casting Jason Momoa in this part. Just the long hair, ripping the lion apart, the whole thing there. But notice, before he rips this lion apart, it says what? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, let me just take it a little bit of a side for a second. In the Old Testament of the Bible, the Holy Spirit would indwell someone for a period of time for a specific purpose, and then the Holy Spirit would leave that person. And it would just kind of come, he would come and go as needed for specific moments. And in the New Testament, as followers of Christ, we place our faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and never leaves. That's a distinction between those ages. But back then, the Holy Spirit would come upon someone for a purpose. And this purpose for Samson, part of it was this superhuman, crazy strength that caused him to be able to rip a lion into pieces. Now notice, he goes and finds the woman, he talks to her, but again, why? Because she seemed right to him. This is a guy who is in control of everything. He's in control of his parents, he's in control of his destiny, he's in control of this woman, he's in control of the situation, he's in control of the lion, right? This is a guy who is absolutely in control. Verse 8, after some time, when he returned to marry her, so it's a good period of time there, so hopefully they got to know each other a little bit, he left the road to see the lion's carcass. He wanted to say, hey, remember that lion I tore apart? He wanted to go see the lion. And there was a swarm of bees with honey in the carcass. He scooped some honey into his hands and ate it as he went along. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them and they ate it, but he didn't tell them that he'd scooped the honey from the lion's carcass. Now, besides being gross, what did he just do? He just violated his Nazirite vows. And he didn't even think a thing of it. He touched this dead carcass without thinking a bit of it. Now his dad, it says here at this part of the story, is planning the wedding. By the way, the dad was planning the wedding. As a bachelor party before the wedding, Samson is hanging out with 30 Philistine dudes. Now, there's nothing in the story that says that alcohol was involved, but I think alcohol was involved. When you start to see where this story goes, I think it was involved. I think it was another violation of his Nazirite vows. We don't know that for sure, but he's hanging out with 30 Philistine dudes. Remember, these are awful, violent people that he's hanging out with. And he's partying with them before he gets married, and he decides, hey guys, I want to tell you a riddle. And he's like, if you guys can figure out my riddle before the end of my wedding party, which by the way is going to be 7 days long, because that's how those weddings rolled. After the end of my 7-day wedding party, if you can figure this out, I'm going to buy each one of you a new outfit. He's like, I'm taking everybody to the mall. It's on me. I'm buying everybody an outfit if you guys can figure it out. So here's the riddle he gives to the guys. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, we all probably know what that is because we've followed Samson in the story, but no one else has, so they don't know. And it says, after 3 days, they were unable to explain the riddle. So for 3 days, they're trying to figure it out. They can't figure it out. And so remember, these are violent, awful people. So they come up with a violent, awful plan for how they're going to solve the riddle. They go to Samson's wife, because now they're married. They're in this 7-day period where they're getting married. So she's now his wife. And they say to her, you better find the answer to the riddle. If you don't, we're going to burn down your house with you and your family in it. They want to win the riddle so badly. So she goes to Samson and she's like, you don't really love me. And he's like, what? And she's like, because you haven't told me the answer to the riddle. And he's like, I haven't even told my mom and dad. I'm not telling you. Which, by the way, is a fantastic relationship builder there early in their marriage. And it says she wept the whole 7 days of the feast. Their wedding day is wedding days, right? 7 wedding days. She cries all day, their whole wedding. 7 days. And at last, on the 7th day, he explained it to her because she had nagged him so much. And that will become important in about 20 minutes. So hold on to that piece of the story. And then she explained it to her people. On the 7th day, before sunset, the men of the city said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? So he said to them, if you hadn't plowed with my young cow, you wouldn't know my riddle now. The dude just, A, called his wife a cow. Now we don't know. Hopefully that translates better in Hebrew than it does in English. I'm suspecting it might not. And he just accused the dudes of plowing with his cow. Again, I hope that that translates better, but I don't think it does. Thus saith the word of the Lord. And so then he has the only logical response. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. He stripped them and gave their clothes to those who explained the riddle. That's how he pays off his debt. In the rage, Samson returned to his father's house, and his wife was given to one of the men who had accompanied him. Now, there's two ways of processing this part of the story. The first is to say, what is wrong with Samson? Like everything, right? Like this is a guy who's supposed to be God's chosen dude to do something for him. He's supposed to be a Nazirite. He's supposed to be rescuing Israel from the Philistines. And he's rude, and he treats women with massive disrespect. And he is really disrespectful of his parents. And he's violent, and he is a gambler. And when he loses his debts, he goes out and he kills people to pay his debts. I mean, he leaves his wife after their wedding week. Like the first reasonable question is, what's wrong with Samson? But an equally valid question is, what's wrong with God? Because remember verse 4 of chapter 14? It said, now his father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, who wanted the Philistines to provide an opportunity for a confrontation. All of this was part of God's plan. And this story is just getting started. I'm going to skip through the rest of the story as fast as I can, but it just keeps on the crazy train. Chapter 15, verse 1, later on during the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat as a gift and visited his wife. I want to go to my wife in her room, he said, but her father would not let her enter. Now, obviously, he's like, we know why he's there, right? He goes, I want to go into her room. We know exactly why he's there, and it looks like the dad is a standout guy here. So you can't go in there, but the dad goes on to say, the reason you can't go in there is she's married to someone else now, but don't worry, her little sister is better looking than she is. Why don't you marry her instead? Like, it's crazy. And so obviously Samson is a reasonable guy. So his response is he goes outside, finds 300 foxes, ties their tails together with torches between their tails and sets them out into the Philistines' crops to burn all the crops down. So then the Philistines respond in a reasonable way. Of course, they find out that it was Samson that did this. So they burn down the house with her family in it, his wife and her family in it. So Samson does the only logical thing that he can do. He finds the guys and literally dismembers them, to which they, the Philistines, have the only logical response. They go to war against Judah, Samson's people. And finally, the Judites, they send 3,000 guys to go talk to Samson and say, what is your problem? And Samson's response is, I kid you not, I'm just doing to them what they did to me. And let's just stop there for a second. Is that not most conflict in this world? I'm just doing to them what they did to me. And you don't even remember where this whole thing started. Do you even remember where this whole thing started? I mean, where did the conflict start? Was it the bet? Was it Samson just finding some woman attractive and just saying, hey, I'm going to go marry her just because I find her attractive? I mean, we don't even know where this whole thing started, but it gets to this cycle where it just can't seem to stop because everyone else is always trying to one-up the other person and paying them back for what they did. So Samson's own people, 3,000 of them, tie him up and deliver him to the Philistines. Chapter 15, verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came to meet him shouting, you think? The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and the ropes that were on his arms and wrists became like burnt flax and fell off. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. And then Samson wrote a poem. He said, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have piled them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. Probably rhymed better in Hebrew. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone and named that place Rameth Lahai, which means jawbone hill. And the next 20 years were weird because the next 20 years were like this uneasy alliance between the Philistines, who still ruled over Israel, and Samson, who they pretty much were leaving alone, but they were letting Samson judge and rule over Israel on their behalf because it was kind of this weird, unsettled thing. And then after 20 years, Samson goes to a place called Gaza. He goes there to pick up a prostitute, and while he's there, they hear about him being there, and they're like, when he gets up in the morning, we'll kill him. So they were hiding outside to try to kill him in the morning, but instead he got up at midnight, went outside, ripped the city gates off, dragged them up, and threw them on top of a mountain, because of course he did. And then later on, he went to a place called Sorek Valley, and he met another woman where he fell in love with this one. Her name was Delilah. And so he said to her, hey there, Delilah, what's it like in Sorek Valley? And thank you for thinking that was funny, because it was really funny in my head. If you didn't get it, I'm sorry. But I'm so glad that that went over well. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman named Delilah who lived in Sorek Valley, and the Philistine leaders went to her and said, persuade him to tell you where his great strength comes from so we can overpower him. Tie him up, make him helpless. Each of us will then give you 1,100 pieces of silver, which is a ton of money. Now, we know that Samson loved her. We don't know if she loved him, but we do know she loved money. So she was like, absolutely. So she goes to Samson and she goes, oh, you're so big and strong. How are you so strong? Like, is there anything that could cause you to be weak? And he's like, yeah, if you took 7 new bowstrings from like a bow and arrow and tied me up with those, I'd be like totally weak. And so he's asleep. And so she gets 7 bowstrings and ties him up. And then he wakes up in the morning. He's like, what's this? You know, rips it apart. And she's like, oh, why'd you lie to me? And he's like, I'm sorry. If you take a new rope and tie me up with a new rope, then I'm going to be weak. So he falls asleep. She ties him up with a new rope. He wakes up. He's like, what's this? Rips it apart. And he's just not catching on to what's happening here. So finally, he's like, well, if you just tie my hair into a sewing loom, then I'm going to be weak. And so she does that. And then he breaks the loom in the morning. And then, you know, like, it's, anyway, I'm just going to read the whole next part of the story. Where, I don't even know where, 16, verse 15. She says to him, how can you say I love you? She told him, when your heart is not with me. This is the third time you have mocked me and not told me what makes your strength so great. And now we're going to see his kryptonite. You may remember it from 20 minutes ago. Because she nagged him day after day and pleaded with him until she wore him out, he told her the whole truth and said to her, my hair has never been cut because I'm a Nazirite to God from birth. If I'm shaved, my strength will leave me and I'll become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah realized that he had told her the whole truth, she sent this message to the Philistine leaders, come one more time, for he has told me the whole truth. And the Philistine leaders came to her, brought the silver with them, and then she let him fall asleep on her lap and called a man to shave off the 7 braids on his head. And in this way, she made him helpless and his strength left him. And then she cried, Samson, the Philistines are here. And when he woke from his sleep, he said, I'll escape as I did before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles, and he was forced to grind grain in prison. And so now, having shaved off his hair, he has broken his final Nazirite vow. Over the course of his lifetime, he broke every single bit of his vow. So he goes to prison. They start to throw a party in order to celebrate the fact that they finally beat this guy. It was like this massive frat party. They did it in this temple, 3,000 people on the roof of this party, all the Philistine leaders inside this building. And it says there that Samson's hair during the party began to grow back. That's called foreshadowing. And eventually, they decide they want to parade Samson around to show everybody that they finally beat this guy. And so they bring him in, and obviously his eyes are gouged out. And so the guy who's leading him, he says, hey, would you lead me up to a pillar or something I can lean myself up against because I can't see anything. And it says, he called out to the Lord, Lord God, please remember me. Strengthen me, God, just once more. With one act of vengeance, let me pay back the Philistines for my 2 eyes. So you'll notice he doesn't care about God or anybody else. Now, he still cares about himself. And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars supporting the temple and leaned against them, one on his right hand, one on his left hand. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the leaders and all the people in it. And those he killed at his death were more than those he had killed in his life. The end. That's a crazy story. That's like one of those stories that you would not believe it was in the Bible if you didn't read it yourself. There's nothing about Samson. No matter how people try to tell this story to little kids in Sunday school classes, there's nothing in the story where he is a hero. There's nothing in the story where this guy is anything but a tool. So what does this have to do with worship at all? Well, the core of Samson's issues appear to be things like the way he treated women, how disrespectful he was, how violent he was, and all of that. But at the core, Samson was a control freak. He was a control freak who had his life was out of control. And I know it's an extreme story, but sometimes it takes an extreme story for us to be able to see our own issues. It is interesting to note that only three times in the story does it say the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. All of his strength, all of his wisdom, all of whatever he had as gifts in his life were gifts from God, because anything that we have is like that. And so what happens is a lot of his accomplishments were done under his own strength. They were done under his own might, because all of our God-given strengths and might and wisdom and all of that that we are given comes from God. And the problem is we begin to accomplish stuff in our life, and some of the stuff is good and honorable and righteous, and some of the stuff that we accomplish is wicked and sinful, but all of it, we begin to think that it's about us. We begin to think that we're the one accomplishing it. We place a throne in our lives and we put ourselves on that throne, and we begin to mix up when God is working through us and when God is working in spite of us. And throughout this story, God's purposes were accomplished. God's plan was accomplished. There at the very end of his life, as this temple fell on all of these people, you see the culmination of Samson's weakness was God fulfilling his plan. But Samson, he just worshiped himself the whole time, because that's what control freaks like us do. It's subtle, but a lot of times, when circumstances are out of our control, we place ourselves on the throne of our life in that moment and we try to control it more. Let me ask the question I asked at the beginning and the one I asked online again. What part of your life is hardest for you to worship with? I'm going to let you answer that in your head for a second. My suspicion is that that area is an area you're trying to control, or it's an area that you're feeling like you're out of control. May I challenge you to realize that you're not in control, and that that is a good thing, and that you ought to praise God for your lack of control, and that that is a good thing? See, no matter how we think about our lives, no matter how many times we place ourselves on the throne of our lives, the only person who's actually there is God. And most of us are not quite as bonkers as Samson, but we still subtly demand worship in our lives in those areas that we want to control. And it's remarkable that the only one who has ever deserved worship didn't demand it. The one who could control didn't demand that worship. Look at what it says about Jesus in Philippians 2. It says, if then there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not for his own interest, but for the interest of others. That is the anti-Samson. You know why it's the anti-Samson? Because the next verse says, adopt the same attitude of that Christ, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the better Samson, who existed in the form of God. He was God. You want power? You want strength? He did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited like Samson did. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus didn't demand worship, he became exalted as the only one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess as Lord. And that's why Paul is able to say, don't be like Samson, but adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. The one who was worthy of worship stepped down off that throne so that you might be saved, so that you might be able to sit with him at the right hand of God the Father. That's who we worship. When we feel like things are out of control in our lives, they are. When we're trying to control freak things in our lives, we should just let go of that handle and acknowledge the only one who is in control, Jesus. What we're going to do to wrap up our worship series is we're going to sing some more worship songs. Songs about God and how he's worthy to be on the throne. Songs about Jesus and his work on the cross for us. Songs about our response to him in worship. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue worshiping. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Samson the tool. I just thank you that Scripture doesn't whitewash this stuff away, but just presents humans as what we are, flawed, wretched sinners in need of saving. And we just thank you that Jesus is the one who came to save, that he is the only one who came to save. He's the only one who is worthy of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that he is Lord. And so we do that today. And we just pray that as we continue in the service and as we go out into this week, that we would continue to worship Jesus as Lord and to bump ourselves off the throne every time we're tempted to take his spot. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen.